Satan was the first rebel against the sovereign authority of God. And in his rebellion, he led a vast number of the angels with him. By his fall, by his rebellion, a false kingdom was established, whose purpose it was to overthrow the throne of God, to exalt itself against the authority of God. When God created Adam, God laid down but one requirement for him, and that was that Adam should submit to the authority of God. For God was sovereign, and as a creator, he had a right to be obeyed as well as to be believed. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was the test of Adam's recognition of the authority of God. For Adam was not told to obey because God was more powerful than Adam was, although that was true. Adam was told to obey because authority belonged to God. And Adam and Eve submitted to the suggestion of Satan that God was not authoritative, that God was not sovereign, that there was really no authority outside of man himself, and that man was not to be brought into subjection to any authority other than himself. And Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and their sin was the sin of rebellion against the authority of God. They substituted another authority for that authority that belonged to the Creator. First of all, the authority of Satan, the rebel. But above that, the authority that belonged to themselves and that they felt they had a right as creatures to exalt themselves above a Creator. Men today persist in that same satanic deception, that the basic authority resides in man, that man is the highest authority, and that man has a responsibility only to himself and to do that which pleases him. And in the present day, this satanic concept has been elevated to what we might call a national philosophy. That anything that displeases us, we assert our rights, we rebel against any constituted authority in order that we might obtain that which pleases us. And it brings before us the whole thought and doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Man will rebel against authority wherever that authority is deposited and through whatever channel it manifests itself. God has ordained authority in the home, and children will rebel against the authority of the home. The wife has been subjected to the authority of her husband. The wife will rebel against the authority of her husband. Men in society have been commanded to be in subjection to the authority of government. But men exert their independence, rebel against the authority of government. Those in the church are commanded in the scripture to be in subjection to the God-constituted elders who exercise authority as shepherds over the congregation of sheep. But the sheep do not hesitate to rebel against the authority constituted in the church. And Satan's purpose is to lead man to rebellion against constituted authority, because authority stems from the authority of God. And any authority, whether it be in the state, the church, the home, is a valid authority because that authority stems from the authority of God. And any rebellion against constituted authority is basically a rebellion against God. We would direct your attention this morning to this basic truth of the Word of God, that God is sovereign, that all authority belongs to Him, and men are required to be in subjection to the authority of God through whatever sphere or through whatever channel it may manifest itself. This was the concept of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. He says that He, that is God, hath put all things under His, that is Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under Him, it is manifested that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And in His concept of the authority or the sovereignty that belongs to God, the Apostle Paul affirms in this passage that God is a God of absolute sovereign authority, and that all things are subjected to that authority, and He has put all things under His feet, and that the purpose of subjecting all things to Jesus Christ and to God is that God may be all in all. That is, that God's sovereign authority might be demonstrated and recognize. But what did the Apostle have in mind when he says He has put all things under His feet? How extensive is Paul's concept when he says all things have been subjected to Him? You will turn with me back to the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 45, and verse 12, the prophet asserts that the entire created universe is under the authority of God. Isaiah 45, 12 records the words of God, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. All their hopes have I commanded. The prophet there recording the Word of God is looking across the vast expanse of this created universe from eternity to eternity and says to us that God commands, holds this entire universe under His authority and within His control. The universe is subject to the sovereign authority of God. In the first chapter of Colossians and verse 26, it is asserted that all things were created by Him and for Him. And in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is asserted that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And it is the basic concept of Scripture that this universe came into existence not by some evolutionary process that removes the authority of God from control over it, but that this universe was created by the spoken word of God so that this entire universe is subject to the authority of God. Not only is the universe itself under God's authority, but the Word asserts that all of nature is subject to the authority of God, localizing the authority of God from the starry expanse of the universe to this earth. The psalmist in Psalm 104, beginning at the first verse, asserts the fact that all nature is under the authority of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariots, who walketh upon the wind, the wings of the wind, who maketh His angel spirits His ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of Thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which Thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they, that is the waters of the earth, may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. In these 10 verses, the psalmist is describing the rainfall, that God controls the clouds and sends them across the face of the earth. The clouds deposit their rain upon the sides of the mountains. The water runs down the mountains through the valleys and into the sea, and God has prepared a great basin to contain the waters so that the face of the earth should not be covered with a flood. And then God sets certain bounds to the sea that they should not pass beyond it, that the earth be not flooded. It is the concept of the psalmist that God is in absolute authority over all of the elements and over nature itself. This is so clearly demonstrated, for instance, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where Christ came to the disciples in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And in response to the fear of those seasoned sailors, Christ arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the waters, and they ceased, and there was a great calm. And then in the 25th verse, in response to the amazement that came across the disciples, our Lord said, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." God is sovereign over the vast expanse of the universe. The God is sovereign over nature, over the elements, over the tides, over the rainfall, over the snow, over the sunshine, and over the moonlight. It is all brought under authority to him. And the universe and nature itself never thinks of rebelling against the sovereign authority of God, nor repudiating His right to rule over them. God is also sovereign over the realm of the angels. We read in Psalm 104 and verse 3 that He makes His ministers of flaming fire. And the concept of the psalmist in that word minister is the concept of one who is under authority to another, one who obeys the voice of a master. We find in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that the writer describes the angels as God's ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. We find an incident recorded in the 10th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, where Daniel prayed for wisdom and for knowledge and for enlightenment concerning the program of God. And God dispatched an angel from His presence to communicate a revelation to Daniel concerning God's plan and program in response to Daniel's prayer. When angels are presented to us in the Scripture, they are presented to us as servants, those who submit to the authority of another. And throughout the Old Testament, God was known as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the one who is in sovereign authority over angelic creation, so that the angels, with no thought of rebellion, submit to the authority of God. The God is sovereign not only over the unfallen angelic realm, but he is also sovereign over the demonic realm. On countless occasions, Christ came face to face with men who were demon-possessed during the course of his earthly ministry. And when these demon-possessed individuals stood in the presence of the sovereign Christ, they cried out, "What have we to do with thee, thou Holy One of God?" The demonic realm recognized the authority of Christ. The demonic realm obeyed immediately when Christ delivered one possessed of a demon from control by that demon. The angels confessed that they anticipated judgment from God and pled with Christ that they might not be judged before their appointed time. The apostle recognizes that things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth all submit to the authority of Jesus Christ because he is God, because he is sovereign. The Christ, or the authority of God, is also demonstrated over nations of men. Once again, turning to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 15 to 17, the prophet says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" God is contrasted to the combined authority of nations gathered together in rebellion against God, and all the nations are counted as an insignificant speck of dust that couldn't move the scales one bit. In the book of Daniel, we have a testimony again concerning God's authority over nations, this time a testimony coming from Nebuchadnezzar, the great head of the Babylonian Empire, who in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 said, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men." Nebuchadnezzar, who had received authority from God to rule over God's nation Israel, testified that he could do nothing except as God gave him the authority, because God was sovereign and God ruled in nations, and God ruled over kings and over thrones and exalted one and threw down another. But in this same fourth chapter of Daniel, in verses 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar testified through his experience with God. God was not only sovereign over nations, but God was sovereign over individual men as well. And after God had had to discipline Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride, he testified, "The end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him, and liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? This one who God had to bring down to the level of a beast in order that he might learn that God is sovereign, testified what he had learned through that horrible experience, that the inhabitants of the earth are nothing in God's sight, and that none can stay his hand, and because he doeth according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is sovereign not only over the universe and over the angelic realm and the demonic realm, not only over nations and over men, but God has asserted his authority over believers in the church as well. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, in verses 22 and 23, speaking of an exalted Christ, Paul says, God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is often referred to as the head of the church, and he is its head because God has constituted him the authority in the church. And as the head is the directive agent of this human body, so Jesus Christ is the directive agent in the church. He has been given sovereign authority over it as the head of the church. And submission to Christ in the church as head of the church is a submission to the sovereign authority of God, who operates according to his own will. But we have been speaking in general terms, and we perhaps feel little association with a God who is sovereign over the universe, who controls the stars and their movements, a God who is sovereign over nations or over the whole world of men. But Scripture asserts the truth that God is sovereign over individuals as well as over the universe and the angelic and the demonic realm, over nations and over men. It is this truth that we particularly want to emphasize with you this morning. The apostle has made this very clear in the first chapter of Ephesians, where in verse 5, Paul says that God has predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We find this same truth again in verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The apostle is asserting the fact that in our salvation, God is a sovereign God who works out a perfect plan and purpose as it pleases him. The apostle says that there is a destiny which has been determined for us, and that destiny is that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in order to realize that which is God's purpose and God's end, he has worked according to a sovereign plan, according to the good pleasure of his will. In the 8th chapter of Romans, this same fact is asserted. We have used the 28th verse of Romans 8 as a comfort and a help so many times, where Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But things work together for good because things are working according to a sovereign plan of an infinite God. God is not in the business of patching up a leaky boat to make the best of a sinking situation. God is not trying to reclaim what has been destroyed after we have boxed up or made a mess of something, the apostle asserts that God is not in the business of turning evil into good. God is working all things together for good because they work according to a plan of a sovereign God who works according to his own infinite will. And Paul reminds us of this truth, that things work together for good to them who are loved of God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's God's end. There's God's goal. And predestination has to do with the goal toward which God is working. Predestination does not have to do with individuals. Predestination has to do with the end in view. And in order to reach God's desired end of conforming us to Jesus Christ, he calls men to Christ. And the calling of God is the means to the end of the predestined purpose of a sovereign God. For Paul, after he asserts that God has designed or predestined that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, tells us how he accomplishes that in the individual which he has purposed. In the 30th verse he says, whom he did predestinate, that is, to be conformed to the image of his Son, them he also called. And whom he called, then he justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. Many people have stumbled over this word predestination, for they have conceived as a capricious God sitting on the edge of an exalted throne, pointing to one man and saying, go to hell, and to another man, go to heaven, and to one, go to hell, and to another, go to heaven. And say, some are predestined to hell, and some predestined to heaven. That's so contrary to the teaching of Scripture, because Scripture says God's predestination had in view being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God's destiny for any sinner is that the sinner should be like Jesus Christ. Then to reach and to accomplish that which is God's destiny for a sinner, he gave his Son. And his Son died for sinners. And God calls men to Jesus Christ. And those who respond to God's call, God justifies, declares acceptable through Jesus Christ. And them whom he justifies, he glorifies and makes them into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, God in an individual salvation is working according to the purpose of his own will that men might be conformed to Jesus Christ. Now, I have talked with individuals who have tried to hide behind the doctrine of predestination and say, well, I would accept Christ if I knew I were among the elect. Well, I'll tell you, there is one way that you can settle the issue of whether you are among the elect just that fast. This is not a long theological proposition to be debated. This is something you can settle immediately and instantly. Will you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Will you do that? If you can say yes, you are among the elect. But I'll tell you this, if you cannot, then you know that there is a barrier between you and God. So I just ask you the question, will you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And if you can say, yes, I will, then the question is forever settled. You don't have to debate it. You don't have to argue it. You don't have to understand it or explain it. You just say yes to Jesus Christ, and that settles forever the fact of whether you're predestined or elected or not. Paul say? That God is sovereign in the area of an individual's salvation. My responsibility as a minister of the gospel is not to go around to find out who's elect. My responsibility as a minister of the gospel is to preach salvation to all men, to give men an opportunity to demonstrate that they are among the elect by responding in faith to Jesus Christ. God's not only sovereign in the individual salvation, God is sovereign in His provision for His children. God has accepted responsibility for me as His child. And any need that I have, it's His responsibility to meet. He's assumed that. Not because I deserve to have God looking after me, but because God has bound Himself by His promise to meet every need that I, His child, have. My children are not your responsibility, they're my responsibility. And God's children are His responsibility. And God has authority to provide for His children. And when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus," he is affirming the fact that God is sovereign in the area of my physical and mental and emotional and spiritual needs, every need, it is His responsibility to provide. God is sovereign in the area of my protection. I am assaulted daily by my adversary, the one from whose authority I was redeemed and delivered by salvation in Jesus Christ. My adversary would delight to get me back into his camp and his fold again. And why am I so confident as to my destiny? Why am I so confident that I have eternal life? Why are there no doubts about the continuance of my salvation, or the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints? Because God has promised to protect that which belongs to Him. And He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus. And I have no doubts about the continuation of my salvation whatsoever, because my God is a sovereign God, and who has authority over all who have trusted Christ. God is sovereign over every area of His children's life. God has a will for every individual. And it includes every detail of every moment of every day that you live. Now, this is something that is inconceivable to the natural mind. For we look at how many billions of people there are on the face of the earth. It is difficult for us to understand and to think of a God who is big enough to know all those as individuals. But God's big enough. And God not only knows every individual, but God has a plan for every day of every individual's life. And God, as an infinite God, can give His infinite attention to an infinite number of individuals in any one moment of time. And God can give attention to you as though you were the only child that He had on the face of the earth. And that kind of a God has a will for you every moment that you live. Every step that you take. And your responsibility is to submit to that revealed will as God makes it known to you. This is not only a comfort that I can rest back on when things don't go just the way I had planned them to go for this day. Not only a comfort that salvages a bad situation, but this is an assurance that enables me to go ahead step by step, day after day, no matter how dark the sky, how heavy the burden, how pressing the cares. God has a will. He is sovereign in my life and is working all things according to the counsel of His own will. And I don't know of anything that's any more comforting to know that God has not given it to me to work out my own destiny, to execute my own plan. He has asked me to settle back in His arms and lean on Him and permit Him to work out His perfect will in me and through me. The universe never rebels. Nature never rebels. The fallen angelic creation never rebels. God exercises such authority over the demonic realm, they have to submit to the authority of God. It is only in the realm of men that there is any rebellion against the sovereign authority of God. Men dare to do what no star does. Men do what no unfallen angel would conceive of doing. Men dare to look into the face of God and say, I won't. I refuse. Why doesn't God literally slap us down when we have the effrontery to stand as weak, helpless little creatures and look into the face of an omnipotent, sovereign God and say no to Him? That's grace. That's patience. That's God's tenderness. But God is constantly working with His children to bring them to the place to which Thomas was brought. For Thomas is known as the doubter, one who refused to believe and consequently refused to submit to authority when the resurrected Christ stood before him. He showed Thomas his hands, and his side. Thomas fell before him and confessed, my Lord and my God. That's the position to which God seeks to bring you today. For He is sovereign. He has a plan and a purpose. The will. He makes that will known. He asks you to submit to Him, to say, as Thomas said, my Lord, my God. Nations are in rebellion. And the psalmist anticipated that in the second psalm as he pictured the nations taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. But the one whom the nations have rejected will one day come to this earth the second time as King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will subject all nations to Himself. And He'll rule from sea to sea and shore to shore with a rod of iron. Men are in rebellion as individuals against God. And God one day will send His Son, Jesus Christ, as a judge and men shall stand before him and hear his authoritative word, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And men then will obey the one whom they refuse to obey. This is that which Paul is anticipating in the second chapter of Philippians, whereafter he is reminded of that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He testifies, God hath also exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, who now is in absolute authority over the universe and over angels and over all nature, will subject nations and men to his authority and bring them to confess that he is sovereign. Beside him there is no other. But he asks you who know him as a personal Savior to voluntarily submit to his authority, that you might bow before him as Thomas bowed and say, my Lord and my God. God is sovereign. But God will not impose his will upon his children and compel them to obedience. God invites obedience and asks you to submit. And if you resist his authority, he will discipline so that you come to the place of confession, submission, and obedience. But it must be voluntary. That's why he is waiting to hear you say today, as the Son of God said so long ago, not my will, but thine be done. He is sovereign. He has the authority. And he waits for you to submit. We pray, our Father, God the Holy Spirit, who has given to us this picture of a God who is a sovereign over the whole universe. This God who recognized that men are in rebellion has provided a Savior to bring men into subjection. Wilt thou control our stubborn wills and bring us into submission and subjection to the authority of a God who is sovereign, who works all things according to the purposes of his own will. Give us joy in knowing, and joy in submitting to such a God who plans and supervises every detail of every day's life. May our joy be the joy of obedience to his authority. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.